This was a Bible question that was given to me. I don't know who had the Bible question, but I've decided that the easiest way to do this quickly, I just kind of wrote out the answer, which I'll read. And how do we know we don't have an immortal soul? Because people who know our church know that we don't believe in the immortal soul doctrine. And so the short answer is that God's Word doesn't support the doctrine. That's one of the reasons we know. The words immortal soul do not appear in the Bible, even though most Christian churches out there still teach this doctrine today. So then you would ask the question, well, where did the doctrine originate? The concept of the immortal soul was first taught in ancient Egypt and Babylon. Later, Plato, the Greek philosopher who lived about 400 BC as a student of Socrates, taught that the body had an immortal soul which separates at death from the body. Early Christianity was influenced by Greek philosophies, as you know, so this doctrine became a controversy in the early Roman church, but it's pretty much been accepted by a lot of other churches. The basic Christian era of this pagan doctrine is that everyone is born with an immortal soul in them. And this is what I learned when I grew up in a Protestant church many years ago. Then after death, their physical body goes into the grave, but their immortal soul goes immediately either up or down. That is, up to heaven to be with God, or, if they've been good, and then down to hell to be with Satan if they've been bad. Of course, that's not documented exactly in the churches, exact steps of being good and bad. But if you go up, you will live in eternal heavenly bliss, but if you go down, you will suffer eternal torment in hell. That's basically the simple way to put it for the doctrine. There are some New Testament passages that maybe have been misunderstood because of the English translation. Examples are the words translated soul and ever-burning hell. We have to look carefully into what those really mean, so you have to go into the Greek or Hebrew meanings of those words to really understand. Essentially, God says that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. This means that we all will lose our physical lives. But according to the Bible, the dead in the grave are in an unconscious state. That's hard to explain, but that's the best way to put it. And as if they're in a peaceful sleep, that's the way we look at it. People know nothing, they have no thoughts, and they're certainly, there's a spiritual component that's in us, as the one Job called the spirit in man in Job 32 and verse 8. When we die, Solomon says that that spirit returns to God who gave it to us. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7. Well, what happens then? Well, at the time of one's death, this human spirit returns to God for safekeeping until a future resurrection. It's sort of like taking the hard drive out of an old computer and then later on putting it into a brand new computer. So when you're resurrected, that spirit goes back into you, so you have some conscious mind and you've got memory and so forth. And then you can be dealt with. So there's no immortal soul that goes anywhere, looking down from heaven or burning in hell. That's what we believe, and that's why we know that we don't have an immortal soul. Our God is a loving God. He's not a cruel God that would torture someone forever, as it seems like it happens when you go to hell, the way they describe it. So we don't have time to get into a further description and go on to what we really do believe, but there are some excellent books on this subject. We have them on the table there. They can go into this. One of them is What Happens After Death. It's a booklet. If the person who asked this question is here today, that's the one I suggest you start with. And then you can see how we read from the Bible and what we believe in this subject.
I'm going to take a question that's closely related to what Mr. Brown just covered there. And the question that was posed to me was, is it right to pray for the dead? And you know, there's several scriptures that are really clear on this point. God's Word really offers much in terms of clarifying, as was here by Bill, that it's clear that there is no physical and mental activity. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of scriptures and we'll read them. Psalm 146:4. Psalm 146, verse 4. And again, some of these are just review scriptures. Psalm 146, verse 4. It's a Psalm of David. And Psalm 146, verse 4 says the following. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish. So we know from Scripture here in Psalm 146, verse 4, that those who die know nothing, that our flesh goes back to the earth. And Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. We oftentimes remember Ecclesiastes 9:10, but Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 says something similar to what we just read here. And we can read verse 5 and we can read verse 10 as well. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And if you want to drop to 10, here's what we oftentimes recall. This happens to be a favorite verse of many of us. I know it's mine. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You know, each person who dies sleeps in the graves in terms of, and is unconscious until the resurrection. And there are a number of scriptures, again, that make this clear. John 5, if we go to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 5. There's my idiosyncrasy. I have to say it to find out where this is. John 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, we're in verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so this verse here, and I'll just offer a couple of other verses, Job 19, 25 through 26, and Job 14, 12 through 14 really say the same thing, that the dead know nothing, that they're unconscious. So in this case, if we're praying, and this is why I chose this question to fit here with what Mr. Brown offered, they don't know anything. There's no need to pray for this individual. And as Mr. Brown noted, there are many churches, whether they be Catholics. I know the Mormons, Latter-day Saints, tend to be detailed, which is oftentimes why their records are so detailed. If you go to their headquarters there in Salt Lake City, they take incredible records in terms of ancestry, because as I was listening to Mr. Gary Antion recently in Comparative Religion, Mr. Spiegelmeyer offered me those tapes, and I'm going back through them, and he talked about how on so many occasions here, Mormons or others are actually praying for people who are dead, because it's thinking that it's going to lighten their whatever they're going through now, when in actuality they're unconscious. You and I both know that. So even as we think about life and death in general, this false teaching that there is an immortal soul that we've already talked about is just that. It's not immortal. It's not being tormented. Friends and relatives sometimes will pray for this, when in actuality the scriptures are very clear on this. Clear in that in multiple places, I'll offer one more, Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, that talks about the soul that sins, it shall die. It's unmistakable, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, that whenever we die, we're not being tormented, and there's, in this case, no need to pray for the dead. Then indeed, we're waiting, those who have died in the faith are waiting for Christ's resurrection to return, and those who are not, who have not been privy, given an opportunity to have an understanding of God's truth, will be given a first opportunity at Christ's return. So is there a need to pray? The answer in short is no. Okay, with that said, we've moved our way through announcements, news items, and Bible questions. And so now at this point, I'm going to hand it back to Mr. Brown, and he's going to take us through Acts 3.
Before I begin, I just wanted to mention one more interesting point about that. When I lived in Italy, I noticed when you go to the cemetery that because they're so superstitious or whatever, they think the people have died and they're in heaven looking down on you. The people behave and get very emotional. I think a lot of that is because I have to show a lot of grieving here because they're looking at me. I always got that feeling that because they think that you're right there, you have to do a little act sometimes. And the same thing when they parade around with the statues, go through these little villages and so forth. Some of them, I think, do that and they're very sincere, and others are probably doing it because they feel that they better or they're in trouble. Anyway, well, let's get on to Acts chapter 3. But to begin with, there are basically three parts to this book, Acts 3. One, the lame man being healed. That's one event or part of it. Two, Peter's speech to the people. And three, a call for repentance. So the lame man being healed, Peter's speech to the people, and a call to repentance. Now let's begin with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Well, now to most people, the ninth hour, if you said that, not knowing any better, you'd think, is it 9 a.m. or 9 p.m.? But that's not what it is at all. Because in those days, the Hebrews, unlike the Romans, divided the 24 hours into two 12-hour periods. That is, 12 hours of night, reckoned from sunset, and that would be from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And then the rest of the day was 12 hours, day, reckoned from sunrise, 6 a.m. back to 6 p.m. So 6 a.m. was called the first hour. And then 3 p.m. sacrifice that they're going to there in this first verse, that would be the ninth hour if you started at 6 a.m. and go through 9 hours. If Peter and John wanted to hear the scriptures read, they would have to go to the temple area at the ninth hour, if they wanted to go in the afternoon, because of the prayer hour, which accompanied the sacrifices. And during this prayer hour, they read the scriptures. Now today we're spoiled because we all have a Bible in our laps, desks, at home, and maybe we have several translations at home so we can study. But millions of copies of this best-selling book today are available, and they're not very expensive. In fact, many are given away, the paperback versions, for various causes. But in those days of the early church, all the scriptures were on these bulky, handwritten big scrolls that you had to turn with two handles. Now, they couldn't afford those, so they had to go to the temple to hear the scriptures read. Now, I couldn't afford one of those today either if you had to have someone hand do the whole Bible on these big scrolls, parchments. We couldn't afford it either. They couldn't just go to a bookstore or go online to Amazon.com and get a Bible like we can do today. So they attended, the early disciples of Jesus continued to follow the Jewish tradition at that time. They attended the prayer service, which accompanied the mid-afternoon daily sacrifices. In Acts 2, verse 46, Acts 2:46, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." At the end of verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So they met in homes to eat and fellowship and express what they're learning, but they ended up in the temple at the time of the sacrifice so they could go to prayer sessions and hear the scriptures read. Verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." As we can see from the wording, the lame man was born that way. He wasn't born normally and then had an accident or a problem that caused this. In those days, he couldn't sign up for government disability and so forth. So obviously the temple, to help people, they let them beg at the entrance of the temple to get something. So each day, they did this, and of course his family and friends probably took turns. They would have to carry the man and physically lay him down near the Gate of the Beautiful. Now, Gate of the Beautiful, they say in the different concordances and descriptions, that the Gate of the Beautiful, the way it was situated there as you entered, it was really like the front door to the temple. And so, it served as an ideal place to be if you were begging or asking for alms to be at that position. So that's why they placed him right there. One commentary said, quote, "Those who ignored the man's pleas may have found it difficult to worship due to the guilt they felt for refusing to help such a powerless person. Moreover, as people left the temple, they'd be more apt to give to someone who was waiting there to be helped." End quote. Verse 3, "So the lame man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking for alms." Verse 4, "And fixing his eyes upon him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Verse 5, "So he," the lame man, "gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." Verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" The early church lacked money, of course, to give to people like this, but they certainly had spiritual power, didn't they, at that particular time. Notice that Peter made it immediately clear that they were not there to represent themselves in what they're about to do. They represented Jesus Christ. Because of his name and who he is, the beggar would receive the miracle of God. It was not their power from his. The phrase "in the name of" is no magical formula to give to someone to guarantee a prayer. The person's name represented the person's authority and influence. The power is in the name of Jesus Christ. It comes from God's Holy Spirit. And note that Peter and John did not lay their hands on this beggar and pray for God to heal them. As apostles, they had the power of God to perform signs and wonders, and they simply said, "Rise up and walk," and he did. That's so much power that was there. Verse 7, "And he," Peter, a strong man, former fisherman, "took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Just think of this. The bones and joints and muscles of man who was lame from birth suddenly heal. My study Bible footnote for this verse puts it this way. Luke, a physician, and he's the author of the book, Luke, a physician by profession, described what took place. "Instantly, strength was given to the portions of the body that needed it. Blood supply was increased to the muscle. The brain sent signals to the nerve endings of the ankles and feet. The hardened fluid between the joints was softened, and the atrophied muscles and ligaments regained flexibility. The feet suddenly could bear the man's weight." All this happened immediately. Verse 8, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." So here's another miracle. He instantly learned to walk after he had never walked before. If you're born lame like that, from his birth, he never walked. It was like what we might see today. It was not quite like that, where a person was deformed or maybe they severely injured their leg or their feet, and so they had to be confined to a wheelchair. And at some point in time, things improved and there was a surgery that they could now have performed. The doctor would say, "We're going to try this if you want to, and it's going to take a lot of help on your part, but we think we can do it." And so he said, "After the surgery, you'll be going through therapy maybe for several months or almost a year, and then we'll see if we can't get you to walk." And then after that period, they'd get out of the wheelchair and limp along with crutches. And we'd call that a miracle today if that happened. But see, this person went through this situation here today. But the man in the temple was instantly healed. Think of that impact. Think of that as being a beautiful miracle. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It must have been a moving experience to both Peter and John, and also for the people who were there observing this, and the lame man. But think of the impact on those who saw this. Some of them who were present there to see this had seen this helpless man day after day for years. Thousands of people probably went through there for many years. After all, we read in Acts 4, chapter 22, Acts 4, 22, quote, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was performed. So think how many years he'd been there. And if they'd been going through that many years, it would really be even more, there'd be more of an impact. So many had seen him for years, and the man was excited, and he was healed. The people saw this miracle with their own eyes. They were filled with wonder and amazement. It was a big deal. With the beggar, when he jumped up and started walking, the only way for these people to understand this was that God had healed them. So it was quite a witness. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This was an area, this Solomon's porch or portico, that served as an area where the rabbis could teach, and you could talk to them there, and they would discuss things, and we'd fellowship. It's a place for learning and fellowship. So it was a perfect place for God to set up another sermon for Peter to preach. And that's what happened. Verse 12, so Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? By these words you get the feeling that the people were amazed at the power of Peter and John. They may have been saying to themselves, these men are amazing, look what these men did. No, the men weren't amazing. God was amazing. Jesus Christ is amazing. Peter and John were not able to do anything without the power that was given to them by Jesus Christ, God, working in them. And we have to do the same thing today. If we achieve anything through God's Holy Spirit working in us, we can't pump up our chest and look where I am, look what I'm doing. I did that. No, everything is through God. We pray about things and the prayers are answered. And we have to kneel down and pray to God because He did it. We can't say, well, look what I did. I remember a minister one time that was giving a sermon and was talking about something like this. He said they went to camp one time, and the ministers had their own little bungalow there with the rest, different place there than the rest of them at that time. And he said they took their own little refrigerator along so they could have some beer or something if they wanted to. And one of the rules about these refrigerators, they had to be absolutely level or they wouldn't work. And so this thing wasn't working. And they didn't realize that was the problem. It was a little bit crooked. And so they kneeled down to prayer about it, and they started to pray about this, and all of them said, oh, we don't have to pray. Look, I just realized it's not level. It's like, I realized it wasn't level, see? No one thought, well, maybe as I was praying, then God helped me to see that it wasn't level. You can look at things different ways, but I just happened to think about that. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the porch, which is called Solomon's Porch. No, I'm going backwards. Let me go back down here. Sorry, repeating myself. I think we're down to verse 13. Okay. Mm-hmm. 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate didn't see any fault in Jesus Christ. He was ready to let him go. But the people insisted. Now Peter was getting into the introduction of his sermon, and he says, you just saw this man healed. He was healed by the power of the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The phrase, God of our fathers, is repeated a couple other times in the book of Acts. If you want to make a note of it, Acts 5:30 and Acts 22:14. They talk about the God of our fathers. Peter is now going to convict their hearts of the great crime that they have committed. Notice in verse 13, he says, "Our servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and have denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter is bringing up stinging indictment of what took place not long before this. Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for our murderer to be granted to you." It's interesting to note in the Bible that there was once a man in the synagogue with a demon in him. He was possessed, but even he recognized who Jesus Christ was. That's in Mark 1:24. "And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" That's just what the man who had a demon in him said. So he saw this, but these people that wanted to crucify Jesus, they couldn't see it. And yet this crowd of Jews at the crucifixion denied the Holy One. They were blinded, and they asked for a murderer to be freed instead of Jesus. In Luke 23, they chose Barabbas to be freed. He had been imprisoned for treason and murder. "Jesus," they shouted, "crucify him, crucify him." In Luke 23 and verse 20, that was the attitude at the time. They chose Jesus to be flogged and put to death. Not only did they deny Jesus, but they, verse 15, they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now there's a parallel verse here in Acts 5, verse 31. Acts 5:31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The man they denied, Jesus, was the Creator, the Prince, and the Savior of life. In his speech or sermon, Peter was emphasizing the resurrection, as he did back in his sermon covered in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 24, Acts 2:24, going back to 23, he refers to, "You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death." In verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So there was no way God was going to keep him in that situation. He had to be resurrected for the purpose we know. The Jews that Peter was speaking of in Acts 3 were certainly aware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even at that time. Without the resurrection, there would be no church. Very important subject. And they, the new church, were preaching the resurrection to the people. Verse 16, "And his name, through the faith in his name, has made this man strong." Once again, Peter and John are saying it's not us. "Has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It's given this beggar the perfect soundness of the healing. And that's what he focuses again, one time again, on Jesus Christ. It's his name that enabled this man to be healed. And God's healing is always perfect soundness. Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." It was part of God's plan from the beginning. The way of atoning for sin was for blood to be spilled. The people did this in ignorance, but as you know, ignorance is no excuse. Sin is sin. The wages of sin is death. One verse that applies to this point is the book of John. In John chapter 9, verse 41, 9:41. Jesus had been talking to the Pharisees in verse 41. And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So yes, they did it in ignorance, as did the rulers. But when you know better, you have to fess up and repent. One other example about ignorance is found in Acts chapter 17, where Paul encounters the philosophers in Athens. That's where he talked about the unknown God. Acts 17, and in verse 30 of Acts 17, we read, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there may be times in ignorance God will, as we say, wink at it and overlook some things. But once we know what we've done and we understand what sin is, we have to repent. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So their decisions, their blindness was allowed so that God's plan would unfold. And the prophets would come, prophets, and the prophecy would come to pass. This is explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This was fulfilled to fulfill the prophecies and allow the sacrifice for all of us, all humanity, all the sins of all humanity. So this was Peter's speech, and now he gets into the area of repentance. Many Jews and Gentiles have been ignorant in the past, but now they have to repent. We now come to Acts 3 and verse 19, Acts 3:19, which has been called one of the most pivotal passages in the New Testament. This one we're about to read, verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To repent literally means to change your mind. And we could also say change your mind and your heart. It could be meant to have a second look. Take a look, then you change. Secondly, the verse says to be converted. You can begin to change your mind, but you have to change your whole life to be converted. It's a process that we've come to know in the church. We were called. We begin to believe God's ways. We begin to repent and change our minds and hearts and attitudes. We come to believe and accept that Christ died for our sins. We continue to grow, and at some time we counsel for baptism. At the appropriate time, we're baptized. This is the procedure. Baptism is an outward ceremony marking the inward change in our mind and spirit, our repentance. After we come up out of that baptismal pool of water, there's one more step in the process, and that is the laying on of hands. And then we receive God's Spirit. So it goes through those steps. So we have human, worldly, carnal nature, to begin with, that we have to work on, and that has to be changed over to a divine nature. That's the process. But it doesn't happen overnight, as we've learned. It requires conversion and transformation through God's Holy Spirit working in us. In verse 19, it says, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So our sins will be lifted right off the record if we repent and ask God to forgive us our sins. Continuing back in verse 19, so that times of refreshing may come, before the presence of the Lord. My Bible study says that the word translated refreshing refers to a restoration of strength and nourishment. Our strength is restored when our hope is restored. Peter challenged the people to repent and be converted, to change their thinking about their Jesus as their Messiah, and to serve Him. End quote. So we do feel refreshed after we've had a good personal Bible study. We've gathered and learned some things about God, and we feel like our relationship is improved with Him. That's a refreshing experience. And we are refreshed after fasting for a while. We've delved into things, we've prayed about things, and we've fasted. And then we break the fast with a little water. That's refreshing. And then we start to eat a little bit of food. But verse 19 can also refer to the times of refreshing after Christ returns. After Jesus Christ returns and we're resurrected and finally serving with Him in His kingdom. Remember that we are called first fruits. God is calling a few people now to understand His plan. It's exciting hope that He gives us if we just endure to the end. Verse 20. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. We must do the best we can right here in the church in these times in the body of Christ to restore God's truth. It's been going on for years. That's what we're trying to do. But this is not the restoration of all things. That happens after Christ's return. And it happens, and when He restores all things, He restores all things to the way they were before Adam and Eve sinned. In the meantime, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly throne. And verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Continues verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Sounds pretty harsh, but that's the plan. Verses 22 and 23, of course, are quoting from the words from Moses from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The prophet Moses is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ here. In Jesus Christ, God is sending us not just a prophet, but much more. Jesus is a prophet, but also He is a king. He is a judge. He is a high priest. He is an apostle, which means one sent on a mission or a commission. He qualifies for us because He is a messenger of the covenant. Relating to the messenger of the covenant, you might want to turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Yes, the Jewish leaders expected the fulfillment of that prediction by Moses in Deuteronomy 8 and 15. And yes, many expected the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus didn't seem to fit the mold that they had in mind, so they didn't accept Him at that time. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of earth shall be blessed. We read about this in the book of Genesis, where Lord tells Abram how obedience will bring blessings. How the obedience will bring the blessings in Genesis 12, verses 3 through 5, Genesis 12, 3 through 5. This is where the Lord tells Abram, "Get out of your country to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the physical heritage of the Jews was the Messiah, Jesus. The Jews were there first to hear this, and then after them the Gentiles. Now many accepted him as only a rabbi, not as a Messiah, the Son of God. Someday all the Jews and Gentiles will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And finally, verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." That's the end of chapter 3.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Brown. What I'll do is I'm going to make my way up to verse 12. I'm not going to go through all the four so that at least we keep this to a manageable level. And in terms of chapter 4, this is going to, you're going to see some themes revisited here. In particular, acknowledgement of Christ's role by Peter and John through their speaking. You'll also see the beginning of major challenges that the apostles will face, in particular the persecution. In my mind, if I'm reading this section of Scripture, I'm oftentimes reminded of Acts 5 as we move up through this, and we're not there yet. But in Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, this is kind of where we're headed, and it sets a tone for what we're going to start to address in 40. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them," this is verse 40, "they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus." This is what we're going to see through chapter 4. "And they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." This is heavy for me. "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Whew, that is heavy conviction there. Because these were men that were sorely beaten, and they left there, I don't know if you want to say as young people tell, raising the roof, but they were convinced that what they'd gone through in terms of the fact that they were beaten for the sake of Jesus Christ and understanding of God's truth was worth all joy. And verse 40, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So that kind of gives you a direction of where we're heading. Now we're going to backtrack here to Acts 4. And Acts 4 in general can be broken down a number of ways. I went to Adam Clark's commentary. There are several other breaks. I'm not sure if you have headers in your Bible, but it can be broken down into several sections. There are five. We're just going to tackle the first two. The first section being the priests and Sadducees are, by language, incensed at the apostles' teaching. They had certainly opposition. They were the status quo. They were the ones who were in charge. They didn't want their power in any way infringed upon, and they put Peter and John into prison, and we see that in 1 through 4. And then as we move to the tail end of this Bible study, section 2 is 5 through 12, where the rulers, elders, and scribes call the prophets before them, and they question them concerning their authority. And as we've already heard here in Acts 3, they only viewed Christ as a rabbi. They didn't view him as the Son of God come to this earth. And they certainly were in opposition to anything in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, because if that was the case, then their jobs, they were getting a pink slip for their jobs. Their time is over. And so you know that they were going to oppose them, and that's what we see through the first part here of Acts 4. The tail end of this, the leaders of the time are confounded by the apostles' answers. And so we'll see that here shortly. So in these two sections of Scripture, let me first read 1 through 4, and then I'll backtrack and offer verse by verse a couple of comments. Verse 1, Acts 4. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." This had long been prophesied. They knew this, but this is not what they wanted. "And they had when they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. Now, we've already picked up here, and you remember from Acts 2 that we had 3,000 added, and then we had additional added, 150, if I remember by math, a bit earlier. But this number, it jumps significantly in 4 to about 5,000. If we're backtracking then to 1, verse 1, in terms of dealing with this verse by verse, the captain of the temple, as we see here, is only second to the high priest. The captain made sure that everything was followed to the law, and that was the duties of the captain. For dealing in general with the Sadducees, you more than likely are familiar with the Sadducees and Pharisees in terms of their background. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocratic sect. If we're separating between the Sadducees and Pharisees of the time, by and large, the Sadducees held the main seats, the bulk of the seats in the Sanhedrin. And that was the ruling body of the time. The Sadducees were knowledgeable in terms of the law. The Pharisees were admired for their strictness, especially how they perceived the observance of the law. And if you recall, in terms of maybe some background in regard to the Pharisees, they were strict legalitarians. If something had to be counted, for example, in terms of tithing, if there were grapes on a bush, every tenth grape they were counted off. 1, 2, 3, 10, that's my tithe. Next, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, that's my tithe. And that's typically how they dealt with life. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Paul uses this to his advantage later in the book, and we see that upcoming. The Sadducees really wanted peace. That's really what they were after, because they were in cahoots in collaboration with the Romans. And anything that brought upheaval made them look bad, and they didn't want any problems in regard to their positions of power. In verse 2 we read, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. As I already noted here, the Sadducees were then responsible for arresting Peter and John. They didn't agree with the resurrection. Moreover, they didn't want the Romans to get anxious in any way about what was going on here. If we move to verse 3, the notion of being laid hands on, this is not anointing, as you probably figure out. This is not a good laying hands on. Let's grab these guys and let's make sure they're in prison, because they're causing us problems, and we can't allow these problems to go any further. And then in verse 4, but 5,000 believed. Now, I'll note here, it was primarily the Sadducees who opposed the gospel to the greatest degree, if it helps. The Pharisees to a lesser extent. But if we talk about 5,000, we've gone from 3,000 to 150 to, wow, we're going big numbers here. 5,000? This is only 5,000 males. The calculation is not all the people. So if we're counting in this case women and children, this was a very large number, much bigger here than the 5,000 we're thinking of. So they're seeing a groundswell that they did not anticipate in any way. So needless to say, they start to address this in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. What we kind of see here is a power structure in place. You know, in this case, if we work through some of the details here, Annas had been the high priest prior to Caiaphas. Caiaphas then is the high priest. I'm going back and reading. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas had been the high priest prior. And if it helps here, there are many commentaries that note that Caiaphas was kind of like the power behind the throne. He had already been the high priest in times past, so he was influential in a variety of ways, impacting many of these. As I've already noted here, in terms of the Sanhedrin and a breakdown, the Sanhedrin was really the Supreme Court of the time. They could pass a death sentence at any time if they chose to, except if a person, they could not pass the death sentence, I'm reading my own notes again, except if a person passed on the inner court of the temple. So they recognized that there were certain sections, that there were certain limitations here. But what we see further forward is that they have the ability to warn someone and then penalize that individual later on based upon the way their law is set up. The Sanhedrin, as I already noted, was dominated by Sadducees. There were specifically 75 members of the Sanhedrin. And their aim was, in this case, to establish the status quo. They were the power of the time, as I already noted, and they didn't want this to change. And in verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst," this is Peter and John the apostles, "they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now they knew this in part. "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" so they're appealing to this wide group, "'if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man.'" Now we just read earlier in Acts 3 about this man. 40 years he had laid at the beautiful gate, at the gate beautiful. People had walked by him for 40 years. You know, I was thinking here, even as Mr. Brown was mentioning something, it's amazing how much you can walk by someone and not necessarily understand the impact it has on you until sometime in the future. And I believe I've told this story before. This is a funny story for me. I'll interject a personal anecdote. When I went to Ambassador College in 1986, there were about 150 of us in the freshman class. And I walked, we had people from all over the world. And one of the individuals I happened to be, that was also in my class, was a guy from Australia. Remember, his name was Scott. For whatever reason, I don't remember his last name. And he happened to be in a dorm. I happened to be in Grove Terrace, which was on the Pasadena campus. He happened to be in a dorm in a different level. And I saw this guy on a regular basis and, you know, informally, "Hey, how you doing?" And by the time basketball season came around, I was going to go play basketball. And he had tryouts. And in tryouts, for some reason, he wound up guarding me. Now, I don't really know how this unfolded, but this much I knew. He was, I'll use the phrase my sometimes kids use now, he was in my grill. He was all over me. And he was, on many occasions, he'd slap on me if I had the ball. And it really just drove me nuts. And so at one point we did the thing that oftentimes young guys with bravado and testosterone do. We go nose to nose and I say, "You're going to back off or I'm going to put you on the floor." And he said, "You bring it," and all that happened. And then so they separated us, okay? And I thought to myself, wow, what is this guy's problem? Now I offer this story now because over time we didn't wind up on the same basketball team. But I wound up playing different sports with him. He oftentimes was a guy who's kind of a loner. Now, I didn't know this. On a regular basis, though, probably once a week, if not more often, I would walk by him and say hi to him. I did this for 4 years. We were in the same class. I went to graduate. I was never good friends with this guy. I went to graduate, and with all the hubbub and emotion that goes with graduation, you're hugging people. And I turn around and here's this guy that 4 years earlier, you know, we had been face to face, nose to nose with. And he gives me this big hug and says to me, "I have to tell you, you were one of my best friends here at college." And I thought to myself, who are you talking to? I've said hi to you. I crossed paths with you maybe once a week for the last 4 years. How could I be your best friend? And he said, "I just wanted you to know that a whole lot of people turned their backs on me when I was there, but you never stopped saying hello to me on a regular basis." Well, I had to go find out more on this. So I wound up going and asking some of the guys who had been in his dorm after 4 years. And it really wound up that he had been a loner for that long period of time. And he had commented to them that over that duration, that just simple things like a hello on any given day was really important to him. I had no idea that walking by this guy would impact me 4 years later just by saying hello. I can't imagine walking by someone for 40 years and that individual begging and then that individual being healed. That's what we had here. 40 years they'd watched this, some of them. So if we look at the example here, it's quite astounding. So then as we note here in verse 6 verse 7, by what authority they really ask this? And as we know here in Luke 21, I'll just make reference of, Luke 21 notes by what power they were moved. They're being moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading here in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed, and that's what they've done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now he's doing a couple of things here. He's kind of digging them, isn't he? He knew, they were all involved here, he knew that they knew what was involved, that they had been the one that had crucified Christ. And he was, in essence, kind of, I don't know if dig is the right word, it's kind of pricking their conscience. You were the ones who were involved here in his death. By his authority, he's healed. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as we look at this, Peter here, as I noted in verse 10, is pushing their buttons. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Again here, the Sadducees didn't believe that. By the name of Jesus Christ, or by the name of, was only used for God. And this then put Jesus Christ on a God plane. And the Sadducees didn't like this idea. They were opposed to this. In verse 11, if I'm again backtracking, this refers to Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. And here's where I will go to Psalm 118, verse 27, and read one verse. Because, again, they were familiar in terms of being familiar with the law, being well-learned. Psalms 118, verse 27. I'm just reading one verse here. I'm in Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 we all know is so long. Psalm 119, verse 27. Did I say 119? 118. 118, let me get this right. God is the Lord, and he has given us life. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so we see here in terms of background that reference to the fact that of Christ being the chief cornerstone. Then if we end in in terms of notes for verse 12, salvation is possible only by Christ. If we look at the words, the phrasing there at the tail end of the verse, by which we are saved, involves a restoration. We noted this earlier with Mr. Brown's comments in regard to Acts 3. It involves physical restoration, but as well it involves the removal of a permanent death penalty. And he was, in this case, showing the duality of that phrasing. Now, from there, and we'll stop today, if you want to read forward Acts 4, verses 12 through 22, deals with Peter and John's instructions. Well, they were told not to preach, and they do this anyway. And you'll see that upcoming in section 4 of Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, the apostles then pray for boldness, and they're indeed empowered with the Holy Spirit to speak boldly. And we see in this case the Sadducees and the Pharisees going, how do they do this? Where is this coming from? Because they're not as learned as we are. And then lastly, there's a revisitation of the latter end of Acts 2 in Acts 4, verses 32 through 37, because here again we have members of the early church sharing possessions. So that said, you can go and read that on your own. Again, what we've taken from Acts 4 is that this is the beginning of persecution, and inevitably, in fact, maybe we should end here. This review of the fact that the apostles were persecuted is one that you and I also recognize we may go through in terms of our Christian battle, It's not like, for whatever reason, this sticks out in my mind. It's not like whenever you're baptized and you receive God's Spirit, you're like a greased pig where everything in life just squirts through. It's not how this works. In fact, we're told something very different in James 1, and that's where I'm going to go and read four verses to end. James 1, verses 2 through 6. James 1, 2 through 6, to close. My brethren, this is what we see the apostles deal with as they move through Acts, particularly Acts 4, where we see the start. We see the start to occur, and also Acts 5, which is what we read. We see it pointed there in those middle verses. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so let's end there in terms of Acts 3 and 4. Thank you for your attention today. What we'll do is we'll do kind of a setup period. I don't know how long it'll take us to coordinate ourselves before potluck. And you know what let's do? Let's close with prayer and ask a blessing on the food now so we get that taken care of, and I'll ask Mr. Brown to do so to conclude the Bible study.